Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to this passage, we might come with a discerning mind. And we might be open to why Paul speaks as the way he does, and why what he's saying is so important to us, not just in the context of this passage, but in the context of this day and age. Amen. Let me read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 to 15. And just a little bit back, Paul has been talking about these people who have been putting him down and been attacking his message, and speaking of how they are the spiritual elite. And he says this about them. So 2 Corinthians 11, 13 to 15. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising, then, if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word. As I said, Paul had been forced to defend himself, and by the defence of himself, one of the things that's very clear, as we were looking at it over these last few weeks, is that he doesn't centre so much on him. It's more about what they're saying about him and how that affects the message of the gospel. Paul is very, very concerned about that. That's his chief concern in everything. In fact, what he says in verse 17 of chapter 10 is, but let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And there's a sense there, isn't there? Can you see what Paul's doing? He's saying, we are not going to get into the sort of, you know, theological niceties here. We want to go to the heart of the gospel. What's the Lord's will in all this? There is a tendency, isn't there? You know, you get it in all walks of life, or we get it in debate, where you get sort of two opposing sort of views, television program, debate, and they go head to head. I always think the Monty Python sketch is rather funny, because I'm not sure these always achieve much. But the one where they say, you know, we've got this bishop defending sort of the existence of God, and we've got this atheist. And tonight, they're not going to talk about it. They're going to wrestle each other. Because sometimes, you know, it's just one view against another. It just becomes so intellectual. Paul's not interested in that. He's interested in what Scripture has to say. And that's his basis in each and everything. And he has put up a defence of his ministry, then therefore a defence of Scripture. But now he goes on the attack. I mean, he really goes on the attack. It's because there's a big issue here. Some years ago, I was working on a very local job. And what was nice about a local job is that I could get off it at lunchtime, rather than have my sandwiches and be thinking about the next thing I was going to do. I could just take sort of, you know, 40 minutes, nip home, get a sandwich, just clear my mind, get back to it. And so I was driving up my road, backwards and forwards, you know, for a few days doing this. It wasn't a huge job. Well, I noticed that one of the bungalows in our road had the front up. The garden had been dug up by some workmen, and they were putting down some hardcore. And I thought, oh, yeah, that's interesting. They're obviously going to have it paved, or I don't know what they're going to do. And I saw they were getting it down. They got the hardcore down. And then I went past it, and have I missed something? Because now it was tarmacked. I thought, well, hey, hold on a second. I wonder how long it's going to last. A month later, the hardcore was showing through. They hadn't concreted, they hadn't done anything. They had done a job that looked absolutely superb, but was absolute rubbish. Some people have said, why is Paul now so aggressive in what he says? Quite simply, because the teaching of these super apostles, as they like to be called, is shoddy. It's deceitful. It's not the real thing. It does not require what the gospel requires. And we'll look at some of the ways, perhaps, in which it failed. In fact, we have a fair idea from the book, and we have a fair idea from other letters to other churches. Well, the first thing, what is the matter with it? Well, I've got D's today. So the first one's deceitful. It is deceitful. Deceitful workmen. I don't know the people in that bungalow with how many estimates they got, but I dare say when they got this estimate, it came in cheap. And perhaps the guy giving it had the gift of the gab. Oh yeah, it's going to be a superb job. You know, it's going to be done. This is guaranteed for goodness knows how long, knowing that they'd disappear off the face of the planet by the time it started to break up. And this is the problem here. They are making false claims. One of the things, interestingly enough, is they are false apostles. Paul outlines in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, 7 to 8, he talks about the apostles, and then himself as an apostle, as one untimely born. And he's talking about those who witnessed the risen Christ, and then himself, who had this unique calling and was later accepted and authenticated as an apostle. They didn't have that. There was no reason, if they preached the gospel, they couldn't be seen as apostles to the churches like missionaries today. But they were not those who had witnessed Christ in this unique way. So in their name at all, you know, in that sense, just in that, they were being deceitful. No doubt they claimed great visions. We see later on they claim remarkable experiences. They make a big show of it. They say, well, Paul hasn't had any experiences like this. You don't hear him talking about them. They claim the big stuff. That's why you should listen to them. And so they're clearly not teaching the gospel. And it's interesting, isn't it, that in 1 Corinthians 15, earlier in that chapter, Paul says this in the first four verses. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received, and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. So, in other words, it's the real thing. Don't put your faith anywhere else. Verse 3. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance. In other words, listen up. This is very, very important. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And that is the basis of the gospel. Yes, we can add in that there's faith and sins forgiven. But one of the things I'm doing on the street at the moment, I've got the board and it's got three posters on it. Why did Jesus die? Why did he rise? Why does it matter? Because that's the essence of the gospel, isn't it? If I'm going to preach anything at Easter, that's what I need to be preaching. That because he died and took our sin, we can be forgiven. But it doesn't stop there. What good would it be if he died and we don't know, you know. Has our sin been dealt with? Paul deals with that, doesn't he? We'd be more to be pitied if he's not raised. No, he was raised. What does that give proof of? Well, we know Acts 17, don't we? At the end of it, he has given proof that he's going to judge the world by man. He's given proof of this by raising him from the dead. So this is the thing, isn't it? This is the authentic gospel. And they're not teaching that. They're not the real deal. I think the interesting use of language here, masquerading. They're play-acting, aren't they? They're putting on an act. And there may be connotations in this as the sort of Greek theatre where they used to wear masks to take on a character. You know, it is the mark of a good actor, isn't it? Where you watch them. We were watching one of those Sky Arts things on the actor Ben Kingsley. And one of the things that the various people commentating said is his ability to just disappear into a role. And you think this is a man who's played in one film Gandhi and in another a violent psychopath and is convincing in both roles. You know, you forget that he ever played Gandhi when you're watching the violent psychopath, and you forget that he'd ever played a violent psychopath when you watch him playing Gandhi. These people play the part. And no doubt they played it very well, because this is why Paul is writing and focusing on this in this bit of the letter on them. Because people are convinced. They're very convinced. But he sees it as masquerading and deceitful. They don't teach accurately. So they're deceitful. The second thing is disguise. They put on disguise. This is quite shocking stuff, really, when you think of it. Verse 14, and no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. You know, I don't like modern horror films, I must admit. I like the RKO ones, the old ones, like Cat People and stuff like that, because they're more about suggestion. The mind plays more tricks on you than anything like that. But you see, Satan doesn't reveal himself as he does in a modern horror film. He's too sensible for that. He's too intelligent. No. He masquerades. He's your friend. You know, why are people tempted to sin? Because he makes sin attractive. And Paul's saying here, look, how would he attack the church? He doesn't do a full frontal assault. No, he infiltrates. He gets in by stealth, doesn't he? This is the key thing. Rather interestingly, as I was thinking about this, my mind was drawn to Jude. Jude, verse 4, for certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our sovereign and Lord. Can you see what's happening there? These people have infiltrated the church secretly. They haven't sort of stood up and challenged the sound teaching and say, oh, no, 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 no. No, no, we've got to go in a totally different way. They've done it slyly. They take bits of the message. Did you notice what Jude said there? They had used the gospel of grace. They take something that's good and right. The grace of God is one of the greatest doctrines around, because we are so undeserving. And yet God in his grace and mercy, not because we're good, reaches out to us. And the offer of grace and mercy is there. We're given something we don't deserve. We don't get what we deserve, judgment. We're given more than that. A chance to be reconciled with God. What a wonderful doctrine. These teachers are sort of bending it. Don't get too hung up about that sin. God is gracious. God is forgiving. You really don't have to worry about that. I always think it's a great title for an album. Album by the Cranberries came out some years ago. Everybody's doing it, so why can't we? That's what Satan whispers in the believer's ear. The world does it. The world seems to enjoy it. And after all, it doesn't cause anyone harm. That's the other great lie, isn't it? It won't affect anyone else. You can indulge yourself in this way. That's how Satan does it. He takes bits. And in Jude's time, these people had slipped in, just as these super apostles who were getting a hearing. No doubt, perhaps news had reached Paul from some faithful people in the Corinthian church who were very concerned about what was being taught and thinking, oh, this doesn't quite sound right. But the majority were saying, oh, no, they're saying the right things. They're talking about things that Paul's talked about. Oh, yes, maybe they're bringing another dimension to it. There's a story of a Spanish general during the Spanish Civil War. He was marching on a city, and he was being interviewed by a newspaper reporter. He said, what are your plans? What are you planning to do? And he says, I have three columns behind me and a fourth in the town. Fourth column, as they call it. Satan works his way in. So Paul says, these people are masquerading. Again, he uses that word. He'll use it later. It's not surprising, verse 15, if his servants masquerade, if they put on an act, if they put on a mask, you shouldn't be surprised. They conquer by stealth. And how do they do that? You know, I'm not going to say, it always sounds a bit patronising if I say this, but I think when you've been a minister for some years, I'm coming up to 22 years in the ministry, and I've heard a lot of them. I'm not going to say I've heard them all, because there's always something else that will surprise you, but I heard a lot of them. What's the one that I've heard most of all? Oh, Jesus never judged anyone. I actually wrote something on the website about that, because Jesus had a lot to say about judgment. But that's been quoted to me by Christians who believe it. This is the thing. Toleration. You can't judge another church, another Christian. You can't question. This is what I tend to do, because I actually believe we must question if people are saying something contrary to Scripture. It comes back, doesn't it? Jesus never judged anyone. That's not loving. Weaponizing Scripture, that's a good one. Take a look at the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus constantly quotes Scripture, and actually, he'd be accused of weaponizing that today, because it says, you heard it said, now I say unto you. Oh no, heaven forbid that you actually start to apply Scripture in any way in this day and age. That's something we have a lot of as well. There's spiritual control. We think about this, don't we? The extremes of legalism. And we might think of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 3, where you've got these teachers, they forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and acknowledge, know the truth. Now, you might think, what's this about stopping people marrying and stop, you know, saying don't eat that? It's control. It's control. It's authoritarianism, which doesn't line up with Scripture. It's a legalism. And I'm sure, do you know how it's sold? Not to marry is far more spiritual. To abstain from this particular food, these were probably, again, Jewish teachers teaching the Jewish law. To abstain is far more spiritual. And if you want to be a first-class Christian, that's what you do. And Paul's having none of it, because they have now been released from that, the cultic law. And have, yeah, the moral law is still there. There's moral laws to be shunned. So there's this thing, you know, it goes from one thing, and you go to the other thing, you from legalism to almost complete freedom. And this idea, again, a church can control your salvation. You know, how important it is for a Roman Catholic to have a priest there to absolve their sins on their deathbed. Now, isn't that blasphemous? How can a human being absolve someone's sins? What a mockery that is of Christ's work on the cross. I dare say all these things in some way were being peddled, and we'll see that as we go on. And we see in 2 Timothy 3 and 4, you false teachers have, as it says, a form of godliness, but deny its power. One of the things I'm aware of is that you could go to various churches, there's churches around here, I'm not going to name them, we're not into that today, not naming and shaming, I don't want to do that. I want you to just concentrate on the teaching here. You could go in and you'd have liturgy, and the liturgy might be really good, and yet there would be a completely no challenge at all to lifestyle or anything. I remember when I was ministering on Harold Hill, a lady who was in the Baptist church came in complete shock to me one time, because she found out one of the deacons was living with his girlfriend. Where was the teaching on Christian morality? There. Where was the teaching that exhorted marriage as the right and proper way for sexual intimacy? God created marriage. Created sex. And when you've got something as good as that, you want to read the Maker's instructions. Here's the thing, isn't it? I was reading just on Facebook this morning. Funny how this came up, and it seems so appropriate. That a lady had gone to a Bible study, and she said she was in a Bible study, and halfway through, suddenly, they introduced New Age teaching. It's about, you know, having a conduit to your spiritual being or something like that. And so she started to pray, and she was accused of being unspiritual and goodness knows what. Scary stuff, eh? And let's not forget, if you think I'm exaggerating, let's not forget, Satan knows Scripture. Satan quoted Psalm 91 verses 11 and 12 very accurately to Jesus in the temptation. Oh, he didn't take the context. No, he didn't do that. And Jesus had the reply to that. But he knows how to twist and to use it. And a church is not a church because it looks like a church, has a cross on the front, or the person wears a funny hat or robes, or even a suit. Look, let's include ourselves in this. Even wears a nice suit. A church is a church if the gospel, in its simplicity, with no add-ons, is preached. So deceitful, they disguise. Paul pulls no punches because it's important. Destruction. His whole point here is do not be fooled. Do not be fooled. He's saying if Satan can pass himself off as a good guy, at first look, or second look even, don't be surprised if these people can. Dig deeper. I can remember Gilbert telling me that he went round the churches in Milton Keynes very diligently. You can imagine that with Gilbert, very diligent. And he said, I went to them, and sometimes I went back several times. And sometimes it wasn't sort of anything that was said was wrong, it's what was being missed. When there was an absence of sin being mentioned and the need to repent, this is what troubled him in the end. And so these teachers, they're like Satan's lackeys, aren't they? They blunt the edges of the gospel. They work at it. Many years ago, I was doing a module at college on Revelation, and I was asked to prepare a passage. And the passage I was given was Revelation 13, part of that, beast from the sea and the beast of the earth. And as I looked at it, my first point was Satan's lackeys are alive and well and carrying out his work on planet Earth. I have a taste for the Rolling Stones, I must admit. Not their best album, but the album Dirty Work. The chorus to the song, the title track, goes like this. You find someone to do the dirty work. Find some schoolboy. Find some jerk. Find someone who's naive. And that's what Satan does. As I said, he's got other people masquerading for him. And that's what he does. So the first thing is don't be fooled. Check everything against Scripture, which is what Paul has been urging them to do. They're sidekicks. They masquerade. They play act. And in the end, the thing is this. Satan's aim is to divide the church, and he's doing a very good job of it. But let me just say something, because we can get into our sort of this situation where we get really depressed and say, oh, you know, it's so hard and everything's so difficult today. I do not feel put out by the fact no gospels were taken yesterday. I'd have loved it if there were a few taken. I do not feel put out that people didn't respond. There weren't many conversations. What I rejoice in is that there was the freedom to and the protection to preach the word of God on Stony Stratford High Street. And that's powerful. And Paul knows that. And Paul would say, wouldn't he? Watch out, have your wits about you, but God is stronger. He sins, doesn't he, in verse 15, second part. Their end will be what their actions deserve. Now, this is why I think it is important at times. It's not always very pleasant. But when we come across false teaching and we're convicted by the scripture, we do need to confront it. It's not my favourite thing at all. It often ends up with people having a go at you, right go at you. But it's important we do it. In the end, what do we see? What's the remedy for this kind of thing? Well, firstly, James chapter 4 and verses 7, the first part of verse 8. Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. You know, it really gives Satan the heebie-jeebies when he sees Christians praying. It doesn't matter whether the church is big or small. When he sees Christians praying. I always remember the Screwtape letters. Screwtape, the senior devil, writing to this junior devil on the best ways to tempt mankind. And he says, when the person's subject, the person he's supposed to be tempting, starts going to church, he says, well, don't get unnecessarily bothered about that. Humans don't see the church as we do. We see it as a conquering army, terrifying. They just see the slightly awkward, unusual, Gothic-shaped building. They notice all the odd things about it when they come in, and the odd people who are there, like us. Satan trembles when the believer with weak faith, but nevertheless faith, is on their knees. So, let's take hope from that. Secondly, let's just go to the power of the gospel. This is where I want to end. How did Paul first write to the Corinthian church in the first letter? We read this, don't we? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22-24. Jews demand miraculous signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's the gospel. That's what we're taking out onto the street as we come up to Easter. And what does Paul say? People may laugh at it. People may think it's weak. But it is the power of God. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for the warnings of Scripture. We think of the warning here and the warnings that Paul outlines in his other letters. And we just pray now that we would be those who have a confidence in your word and are ready to confront and question when we hear something that is added on or extra. It's not part of the word. We do pray now as we come to this time of the Lord's table that we would focus on the cross of Christ, just that. Not anything that we would wish to add to it. Anything we would wish to add to it would be of no value and actually be totally destructive. But we would look to the mercy and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. There. Amen.